Today we begin a sermon series in the book of Philippians. This is Paul's letter to the Philippians, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, I'll be reading the first 11 verses. Today's sermon is entitled, The Fellowship of the Gospel. This is God's word to His people. This is our hope. This is what we need for life and godliness. Grass, it withers. Flowers, they fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. This is Philippians 1, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Hear God's word. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers or elders and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, this begins a new sermon series. The first thing you'll notice in the book of Philippians, it's a book of affectionate love. It's a book of gracious love and affection. It's a letter written by a close friend. It's a letter written by a close and intimate friend to other friends. Paul, in selflessness, he's in chains, he's in prison, and we don't hear him saying, please pray to get me out, as I'd be praying. We don't hear him saying, please rise up against the Romans and kill them all. No. No, he's content, as we'll look at, to be delivered any way Jesus wants it. We'll see in future sermons. But what he begins with is grace. He begins with joy. He begins with selflessness. He begins with saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I think of you with joy. So selfless, right from the beginning. The tone of these first verses are characterized by words such as thanksgiving, joy, grace, feel, yearn, gospel affection, love, praise, and it's all to the glory of God, verse 11. Don't tell me Paul was just merely an intellectual theologian. He was an emotional guy, too, because he knew that what he believed was something he felt, and that he wanted others to know it too. That's why he'll say later in the letter, be imitators of me. He wants us to be imitators of him as a representative of grace, as one who was, as the chief of sinners, was one Christ redeemed and made whole and sent him forth, even though he had been a murderer. That's the author. The chief, the foremost of sinners, a former murderer, going forth to preach this gospel. Philippians was written in the early 60s, and I won't go into a lot of details. We'll talk about these as we go over the book, these introductory matters. I'll bring in hopefully a little bit with each sermon. Philippi was a Roman colony of Macedonia. It was named after Philip of Macedon, who is Alexander the Great's dad. So you can think of Philippi after Philip of Macedon, in Macedonia, Macedon. So it's a big, important, little mini Rome place. It's a mini Rome. Philippi is a Roman colony. What Rome does, Philippi does. What they believe, Philippi believes. Philippi is ruled and reigned by Rome, and they're thankful that they're citizens of Rome. So this is who we're talking about here. We're talking about Romans, a Roman colony in Philippi. As we lurked around a few minutes ago, as we looked a few minutes ago with Acts 16, we saw that the power of God planted that church. The power of God brought diversity, brought unity, brought a fellowship of the gospel. From a businesswoman, a seller of purple, someone on the higher end of the social status, to a slave girl who was committed to the occult, to a jailer, a Roman jailer committed to the ways of Caesar, God, by His Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, planted a church. Diversity and unity in Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice the people who were saved here, as I said earlier in the introduction or in the scripture lesson, there you have both the religious types, God-fearing Gentiles, as well as non-religious types, like the Roman jailer. You have some who are totally oppositely committed to the occult and to Satan and his activities, who's a magician, a fortune teller. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Do we still believe that? That's what we're being taught here. That's what we're being shown, is that the gospel has power to bring the most unlikely people, religious or non-religious or those committed to the occult, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, and cause the Apostle Paul to rejoice with thanksgiving. The most unlikely folks Jesus brings together for the fellowship of the gospel. Look around you. A lot of differences here. Some of you, covenant children. Some of you were raised covenant children. Praise be to God. Some of you have been rescued from darkness and from patterns of sin. Some of you have been rescued from hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Some of you have been delivered from worldliness. Some of you are on the high end of the spectrum according to society, according to tax returns. Some of you are on the lower end. Where are you? What matters now is your identity in Jesus Christ, your union with Jesus. You have the most close relationship and fellowship and communion in the gospel. Now you may wonder, why do I use the word fellowship? Why am I using that word fellowship? Okay. Verse 5 and 7. There's a word I want you to know. Now, I don't go around spouting out Greek terms all the time, but sometimes there's Greek and Hebrew terms that we need to know. Okay? The Greek term I want you to know that's being translated here as partakers in verse 5, where he says, or in verse 5, it's because of your partnership. Verse 7, he says, you're all, or y'all, where I'm from, are partakers of grace. So he's talking about a partnership. He's talking about those who are partakers with me of grace. The word used in both situations, translated as partnership at one point and part and partakers at another, is a Greek word, koinonia. 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 It has to do with having things in common. It has to do with close fellowship. Koinonia. Koinonia. K-O-I-N. O-N-I-A. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. And I'm going to translate it fellowship, because I think that gets at it. Both of these terms here, the partnership and the partakers, mean koinonia. It's about having one-mindedness. It's about like lawyers at law firms who are partners, or businessmen who are partners, or you have close comrades in the military. These are close comrades you depend on. You all have a goal, one goal. You have one mind, one purpose. You're all united for a mission. That's koinonia. It's a common comradeship, if I could say it that way, or fellowship of the gospel. And in other places, koinonia is translated as communion, as in the communion of the saints. That's where we get that word. Or in the participation of the body of Jesus Christ. So koinonia means we have a fellowship in the body of Jesus Christ. So koinonia connotes this close relationship with others. Paul's talking about a fellowship of the gospel. That's what he wants us to know as a congregation, a fellowship of the gospel. Let me define fellowship or koinonia in my way. Koinonia would be a close and intimate friendship in Jesus. That's what I want you to remember. It's a close and intimate friendship in Jesus. Now, you could think of blood relations. You could think of examples of conjoined twins, or what we call sometimes popularly Siamese twins. But you all are in Jesus by the Spirit. You're closer than blood. You're spiritually united as a congregation. You're united. You're conjoined. Not at the hip, but in your whole being. From your whole heart. You're not merely combined at the hip, the body. You can't even see. You're distinct. You're individual. But you are a fellowship. You have a common bond, a close and intimate friendship in Jesus. Now, if you're in Jesus Christ, that's who you are. Do you act like that is another question. Do you act as if you're conjoined? Do you act as if you're bonded? That you're in the closest and intimate relationship with others who are the recipients of God's grace? Do you live like that? Jesus said the world will know you because of your great theological knowledge. No? The world will know you because of your individual service to Him. The world will know you because you love one another. What's the world say about Catoctin, Covenant Presbyterian? What's the world say about this church, this congregation, right here, right now? We're gospel partakers. We have a close and intimate friendship in Jesus. We should be serving one another. We should be loving one another. We're the closest of friends. We're closer than blood relations. We have a spiritual, that is a Holy Spirit hyphen Ewell, Holy Spirit hyphen Ewell, a holy spiritual union and communion with the Divine Trinity and with one another. You see, I realize that we are all Christians united, generally speaking, with the whole church, both living and dead, by God's grace. That's wonderful. But when it gets down to actually service, when it gets down to actually understanding that and practicing it, we need to understand it on a congregational level. Okay? So the good news is you are part of a great body of believers, a universal church, Catholic with a little C, universal church, both living and dead. But the way that it's lived out is seen here, right now. Acts 2:42. This is how they were doing things, face to face, devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So we're a koinonia, a communion, a close and intimate friendship. We have a close and intimate friendship in Jesus, and it's a fellowship of the gospel. What's the gospel mean? That's what Paul says here in verse 5. Your partnership is in the gospel. Your fellowship is in the gospel. Verse 7, you have fellowship with me of grace. You have fellowship with me of grace, of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel, the partakers, the partnership in the gospel. It doesn't merely mean that we are fixed on advancing the gospel, although that's true, and I'm going to look at that next week, Lord willing. But we're fixed on being and learning the gospel and being the gospel to one another. We're not only supposed to, in our one purposeness and mission, to go forth and advance the gospel. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. We are to be the gospel. That is, we to understand better the gospel and to live the gospel, as I'll try to show you. What is the gospel? Need to know it. Need to have gospel 101 class. Now listen. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you need to hear the gospel over and over. You quickly forget it. I quickly forget it. What is the gospel? Well, Philippians gives a real nice definition in chapter 3, verse 12 we'll look at. And I'll use that for right now. It means that living according to the gospel is pressing on to apprehend the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ as He's apprehended you. It's apprehending, it's seeking to apprehend Jesus Christ each and every day of your lives because you have been apprehended by Him. If you're a gospel recipient, you've been apprehended. That is, you've been taken hold of by Jesus, and your whole purpose of life should be on getting more of understanding the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ in your life. The gospel is this, in a restatement. It's that when you were sinful, when you were far away from God, even if you were raised in a covenant family, as you were growing somewhere, at some point in that, God inaugurated or began a good work in you by the Holy Spirit. He made you alive when you were dead. His Spirit came upon you and drew you. You had no eyes to see, and He gave you eyes to see. You were blind, and then you could see. You were lame. He gave you legs to walk to Him. You were deaf. He gave you ears to hear Him. Your hands were being used to backhand God, to offend God, and to use them for yourself. And His hands, grabbed hold of your hands and said, "These are mine. I'll use them for my service. I'll use them for my kingdom." God began a good work, verse 6. The inauguration of the gospel happened because God came by His Spirit to call you to Himself when you didn't want Him. You were a sinner. You were not seeking after God. This is very important to understand the fellowship of the gospel. You have no right to be here. None of you have any right to be here right this moment. You were born condemned in sin because you were represented by Adam, your head, and in him you were guilty because you did the same thing in him as your head, your representative. Then you had actual transgressions against God in words, thoughts, and deeds, and your best righteousness is as filthy rags. You have no hope, no hope, apart from God's sovereign working and grabbing you and saying, "You're mine," and then keeping you. That's the gospel. It's a powerful thing. It gets a hold of you, and it won't let go. But don't put your hope in even your best righteousness. Remember that each and every day, it's the gospel that makes you a Christian. It's the gospel that's the reason you're here. It's the good news, the proclamation of what Jesus has done for you, not what you've done for Him, ultimately. Are you sitting here in righteousness, clothed with a righteousness that is your own? Are you trusting in the fact that you've done something for God, even believed? Or taking Him on your side politically? Is that where your hope is? Is that the ground of your salvation? You are under condemnation and damnation. And you have... That's heavy, but it's true. Listen, that's heavy stuff, but it's true. Listen. You have only one hope. Whether religious or non-religious, believe that the righteousness you need is found in Jesus Christ alone. Do not look to yourself and your own practices or your religion. Don't look to yourself. Look away to yourself, to Christ. Okay? The gospel is good news. It's not about you. It's about Christ and what He's done in His life for you, to live perfectly according to God's law, to die under the curse of God's law. You deserve that curse. Do you understand that? I deserve that curse. To be raised to life forever for you and to ascend and rule and reign over heaven and earth to pray for you. Are we clear on Gospel 101? Do you know how to explain the gospel to others? A lot of times we do have an understanding practically that the gospel is somehow about what I did to get in and what I'm doing to stay in. That's not the gospel. The gospel makes you weep. It makes you humble. It makes you happy. Because it's what Jesus did for you. The fellowship of the gospel. You got to understand your fellowship. You got to understand the gospel of that fellowship. The gospel is what's going to make you love one another. You can't love one another without understanding that He loved you first. You cannot love me or each other unless you get it in your heads by God's grace that He loved you first and that He's done it all, He's paid it all. God inaugurated the work of the gospel in us, and we're to better understand that. Look at verses 9 through 11. Paul prays for the Christians that their love may abound more and more, that the understanding of the fellowship of the gospel might be clearly grasped by them, that they might understand the love. Look, let me read verses 9 and 11. It's my prayer, your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what's excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, it's a better knowledge of Christ. It's a better knowledge of God. That's what causes your love to abound more and more. What if you want love, you want to be joyful, you have to be controlled, constrained by the love of Christ to you. You have to understand that the love of Christ, that you have a knowledge, a greater, deeper knowledge of God's love for you. That while you were yet sinners, He died for you. That He's committing Himself to praying for you constantly. You'll grow in love. You'll grow in an understanding of your oneness, your unity. You'll grow in your understanding of being in the fellowship of the gospel. You'll grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ and what He's done, and you'll grow in your discernment. Why does he pray for the love to abound more and more with knowledge and discernment? The discernment part is important. He wants us to pray that our love might abound more and more with knowledge that ends up in discerning service. Knowledge of Christ and His gospel and who we are in Jesus and with each other that might end in discerning service. What he's saying is that you will understand when you should serve, who you should serve, how you should serve. This is a discernment, a loving discernment to cause you to look up and say, Lord, where do you need me? Who needs me? How do they need me? In light of grace, who can I serve? A discernment to understand that you've been gifted. You've been gifted with knowledge of Jesus Christ and a discernment to know how to share that knowledge. Look at what he says, that you might know what's best. In this context, what's best for serving. Listen. When Paul uses this word excellent, he'll use it again in Philippians 4, he's using it in the sense of not just asking what's right or wrong thing to do, but that we might ask what's the best thing to do. How might we best serve knowing that we're partakers of the gospel, that we're in this fellowship of grace together? How might best we serve others' needs? Not just what's right or wrong in our service, but what's best, what's most excellent. To be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Never will you find in the teaching of Jesus or in Paul where there is a knowledge of God to be gained just for the sake of knowledge. The knowledge to be gained of the gospel of Jesus Christ is so that you might be more like Him in the way that you die to yourself and serve. That you would love one another. That's why Jesus says that you know how the world will know you is that you are loving one another. That you're dying to self and serving one another. And so, I would ask you, when you pray for your love to abound, and I hope you do, I encourage you to do it, pray for your love to abound more and more. Pray for more of a knowledge of who you are in the fellowship of the gospel. The fellowship, speaking of others around you whom you serve right here, right now. And the gospel having to do with what God's done for you in Jesus Christ and what He continues to do. So the fellowship of the gospel, I ask you when you're praying for this, to think of the fellowship with regard to those around you, those you're connected to, those you're committed to love and to serve in Jesus around you, right here in this congregation. And when you think of the gospel, think of the knowledge and discernment with regard to what Christ has done for you and what He continues to do for you. I would encourage you, as you learn to love, love is action, remember? So why would we pray, Lord, let my love abound more and more? I'm loving. How you doing? I'm loving. I'm loving. I'm very loving. Loving is concretely manifested. It is strategically, purposefully, prayerfully manifested to others. When you go to a Bible study, when you get together for a worship or a fellowship, you're about to go into fellowship, what are you going to talk about? What are you going to point to? Who are you going to talk about? Who are you going to seek to edify and encourage? Have you this morning thought about your strategies? Strategically, purposefully look for how you can love in word and deed. Strategically, purposefully look for how you can love. Lord, who needs me? How are they going to need me? Do I shut up or do I speak? So Paul's prayer is to better understand the fellowship of the gospel. He wants everyone there at Philippi and at Catoctin, speaking today, to understand our fellowship of the gospel. Everything's coming out of the reality of being partakers of the gospel, partakers of grace. Fellowship of the gospel, fellowship of grace. That's at the heart of this passage. There are three things that I believe this passage teaches us as a congregation. Three things particularly that this passage teaches us concretely should show forth in our loving service. Meaning if we're praying for our love to abound more and more, we're praying to get more of a knowledge of the gospel and more of an understanding of our fellowship as partakers in the gospel, as we're united to one another, then there are three specific things I want to point out to you from the passage. Number one is joyful prayer. There's a joyfulness in the prayer, verses 3 and 4. When Paul thinks of them, when he thinks of his fellowship in the gospel with the other, look at verse 4, he says, I thank my God in all remembrance, always in every prayer of mine for y'all. Not just for a few that he really likes. Not just for his family. Every single one of you, I am joyfully praying. So I want to say, joyful prayer, affectionate grace, and confidence in Christ. Those are the three things also. Number one, joyful prayer. Are you honestly praying for others? And if you are doing that, are you joyful? Are you able to think of them as others for whom Christ died? That you're living in union with them, that they're closer than your children if you're parents. They're closer than your mom and dad if you're children. They're closer than your brothers and sisters. They're partakers of the gospel. They're part of a big thing. They're the bride of Jesus. That understanding of being in this fellowship of the gospel will lead to a joyful prayer. It won't be drudgery. It won't put us out. We'll be praying for them. We'll be committing ourselves more and more to their life. That's what's driving Paul here in praying for them in a very selfless way. Again, he's hanging from the wall in prison. And he's thanking God for the grace that's been shown to that congregation. He's doing this at a distance. We can do this as a community, as a congregation. You see, prayer for others is because of God's grace for you. It's because of understanding God's grace to you. Joyful prayer for others is because you're understanding more and more of the love of God for you. Joyful prayer is understanding more and more how you're connected so intimately with one another that you hold this close and intimate koinonia or friendship. That you have this close and intimate koinonia or friendship with one another. And so, even when you pray for those who irritate you, okay, you pray for those who irritate you, you know what you'll find? You pray by faith, joyfully, not because of your feelings, but joyfully. You look at those people through the cross. Look at them through the cross. Jesus died for them. They're important to Jesus. And what you'll find is in joyful prayer, many times you'll find your own deeper understanding of your fellowship and the gospel with others. Because you'll find what's hindering the fellowship is not so much their irritability or their being irritating, but your own heart, your own sinfulness. That's what's blocking the relationship. Joyful prayer means you're committed to them. And when you see them, you've been praying for them. You've been praying for them. This is a fellowship of the gospel. You've been praying that God would continue to make them loving, that their love would abound, that they would grow. You're praying like Paul does in verses 9 through 11, very expectantly, being confident that God's going to answer those prayers, that they will abound with more in love and love. They'll abound in knowledge, and you will too. It's a joyful prayer. That should characterize. Second thing is affectionate grace. Affectionate grace. Paul's using language like, I yearn for you. Do you guys yearn for me? Well, the reason I ask is because it's hard to yearn for others unless they're really, you know, unless we understand how much we have in common and why it's so important for us to be. You know, it's easy for a father to yearn for their children to come home because they have a special interest in that child. They know that. They have a knowledge and their heart follows. Do you yearn for each other? I yearn for you. While I was on vacation, I actually realized, and this is the truth, I actually realized that when I was coming home here, not to Georgia anymore. You, here. I was praying for you. I was affectionately yearning for you. Do you yearn for one another? God can only do this. Listen, it's hard. I realize, and it's only by grace. It's only by understanding more of God's grace in your life. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, that challenges me as a pastor. And it should challenge the elders, it should challenge everybody. But he says that when I came to you, I came not only sharing the gospel, but myself. I don't know how to do that. But that is a good place to be. Confess that. Lord, I'm helpless. I don't know how to be very affectionate. I don't know how to show grace. I don't know how to show the affection of Christ. Look at verse 8. It's the affection of Christ he's showing. He's being Christ. We want to be like Christ. He's showing the affection of Christ. And what's getting him to do that? He's understanding the fellowship of the gospel he has, that they're all partakers of his grace, of God's grace, that they're a fellowship, that they're united, that they're closer and intimate than friends. And I want to say this, that if you want to be affectionate toward others, you ask yourself before God, what has he done for you in the gospel? And then pray to him that he would help you to see the same has been done in others in the congregation and to affectionately long for them and yearn for them because he has said that we are a family, that we are closer than a family, that we are intimate friends. See, ask God for wise vulnerability, honest transparency with one another. How you doing? Fine. You? Been working this week? Yeah. What you been doing? Nothing. How you doing? It's like we talk to each other like we're like our relationship with our grocery store clerk, if I can say it. You know, how you doing? Beep, beep. How you doing? Good, fine. Listen, I want to just share with you the fact that I am struggling greatly with my salvation and wondering if anybody really loves me or not. Just hit the button. Put your pen card. Yeah, thanks. I'll bag this for you. We've got to get beyond the grocery. I can't say it. I won't say grocery clerk. I can't say it. Grocery clerk. We got to be affectionate. Now, don't be affectionate with your grocery clerk. I don't think that'd look right. But learn to be affectionate. What is affection? The word that's being used here is love from the inmost being. Do you have that for one another? Do you have it for me? It's love from the inmost being. It's from the bowels, literally. It's one of those words that means bowels, from the depths of the heart and the being. And that's how it is. And if you have trouble seeing good in others, especially in this congregation, perhaps in me, pray for the affection to see, pray for the grace to see all of the folks around you as those who are important to Jesus, who gave his life for them. You're going to spend eternity with each other. Yeah. It's great. Great news. And we can already have some of the fruit of the righteousness now, he says in verse 11, verse 10 and 11, that we'd be bearing fruits of righteousness. Say something like this to God. I encourage you to, with regard to affection and grace, as I see you, speaking of others, I see you as one for whom Jesus died. You are important to him. Therefore, you are my friend and my closest relation. and you are important to me. You're important to Jesus, therefore you're very important to me. And like all the other things in the Christian life, you better not go on feeling. You live by faith, and the feelings will follow. You pray for people. You show affection, you'll watch. By God's grace, He will honor that and bless you with true, faithful yearning from the heart. Finally, confidence. We talked about joyful prayer. We talked about affectionate grace that we see comes only from Christ and a knowledge of who we are and what He's done. And we look at confidence. Look at verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. What are you sure of? What are you sure of? I am sure of this, that He who began, who inaugurated a good work in you. He's using language of gospel language. He who began, not you who rose up and walked the aisle, not you who believed and are trusting in your faith. No, He said, He, that is God who began, inaugurated by His sovereign grace and Spirit, a work in you, will complete it. Do we have confidence in Christ? Come on, be honest. Do you really have confidence that God is working in you and busy at work in others? Do you pray like that? Do you say that they're just the way they are, they'll always be that way? No, no, no. Shame. No. I'm not going to shame you. I'm going to gospel you. You, that's a new one. I'm going to gospel you because the gospel says that you're like that. You're slow to change. You're slow to find hope in your difficult circumstances. You're full of doubt and fears a lot. And you're cranky and irritable. Was I just talking about me? No. It's He who began a good work. Now, I want you to see verse 6 very specifically, not as an individualistic prayer or a confidence. I do want you to know that individually, He who began a good work and you individually will complete it. But Paul's busy about using y'all a lot in these first few verses for a reason. He wants you to be confident, not just in individual stuff. He doesn't want you just to have that wall plaque on your desk or, you know, your desk plaque or your wall plaque saying that He who began a good work and having confidence. I know where mine is. But He wants you to understand that it's corporate, y'all. He who began a good work in y'all, He who began a good work right here, right now, in this congregation, will complete it. We're going to be a beautiful and glorious bride. Look around you. Some of you look like a glorious bride, I guess. But we are going to look beautiful. One day, Jesus in all His glory is going to shine greater than the sun. The sun itself is not going to be able to put out enough light. And Jesus Himself is going to shine. All the firmament and all the glory is going to shine. And He's going to say, come, my bride. Come to my banquet. And we, the beautiful, glorious, pure, undefiled, blameless bride of Christ, we're going to walk down the aisle to greet Him, and we're going to be like Him. No more sin. No more irritation. No more of that being irritable with others. Love. Reflective love. Love from Christ. Love to one another. Glory's blazing through everybody. We can't get enough of each day. It's just wonderful. Confidence here says that people change. Listen to me. People change. You, me, were sought by the gospel. You were changed. You were made new. You were made alive. Don't you dare go talking in God's face about people not changing. Questioning your own change. He changes people. Because He is great and He is good and He's committed to it. And this Bible says that He will complete, that is, He will complete His masterpiece on the day of Christ Jesus. But He's now working in you. People truly change. I dare you to join the adventure of God's gospel in another person's life who you think is beyond help and hope, and you begin to pray for them. Pray for the power of the Spirit. Pray that Christ might be known to them. I'm talking about a slave girl that's devoted to the occult. Don't you dare say again there's no way that she'll ever come to believe. Don't you say that that business person's just too much busy in their money-making purple in Thyatira. And the jailer with the foul mouth or whatever he had, the jailer, the guy who's just the working stiff, don't think God's sovereign grace can't work in him. And while you're a Christian, as a congregation, now realizing that you're made up of all these different people, been unified together as a fellowship of the gospel, you're changing. You're not the same as you were on the day He called you to Himself. It's interesting to note, right before the planting of the Church of Philippi, there was a blemish on the work of God. It's in Scripture. Paul and Barnabas disagreed over John Mark. Paul and Silas begin going their other direction, and Philippi is born. God works even through the blemishes, even through the difficulties with the John Marks in this world. But what's so glorious about the Scriptures and the story is after a few years, after obvious prayers, after the showing of affectionate grace through the Son of Encouragement Himself, through Barnabas, the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, could say, "Get John Mark and bring him to me. He is useful to my ministry." Even then, Paul understood more and more of what it meant when he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit that he who began a good work will complete it. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Bring John Mark to me. He's useful. The Bible teaches us through implication that Paul wasn't the man to be used by God to change John Mark, but Barnabas was. And John Mark became the man he was supposed to be. The reason why so few of us see the life-transforming work of God in Christ in a congregation is ultimately due to a lack of confidence in Christ Jesus. Not understanding that He who began the powerful inaugurating work of God in that person will complete it. And that should humble you. We are works in progress. We still depend on the gospel to encourage us and to remind us. And as a congregation, I now encourage you, by God's grace, to pray joyfully for one another because of who you are together as close and intimate friends in Jesus Christ, that you'll show affectionate grace to one another and that you will have confidence not in where someone is in your own finite estimation, but in the confidence that comes from God in Jesus Christ, that He, God, who began a good work, will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. People of God, march forward, oriented to the day of Jesus Christ, and stop looking back, and stop looking at others, and keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. He is your Savior and Lord. He's the one who's died for you. Focus on Him, and find in Him the fellowship of the gospel, with Him, the triune God, and with one another. And so be filled with the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, by His grace. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, help us to be the congregation You call us to be. We don't pray enough. And even when we do, we're not very joyful. Father, we're too self-centered. We confess it. Help us to focus on the cross and the fact that we're part of a bigger thing, a glorious kingdom. Give us the affection, the yearning of Christ Jesus for others. We can't get that in ourselves. We want to say with Paul that we're controlled, we're constrained by the Spirit of God. Forgive me, O Lord, for not giving of myself more. Forgive us as a congregation But help us, O Lord, to be wisely vulnerable and to be honestly transparent with each other, to get beyond the grocery clerk relationship, to actually be the family we're called to be. Give us confidence not in ourselves or our own work, not confidence in our prayers, not confidence in our affection, but confidence in Jesus that He who began a good work will complete it. And help us to have eyes to focus on Jesus, who is preparing us as a church, as a bride, as a congregation, to be ready for the day of Christ Jesus. That's our goal. That's our hope. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.